I would invite you to turn there and place a finger in there. But if you would, I just want to jump over to Romans 1 for just a moment. And let me explain why. Hebrews talks about how man has been given a very special place in God's creation. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he works through a timeline, though it's a little bit different than what we would normally do as a timeline. The author of Hebrews, and we're looking at verses 5 through 9 primarily, talks about how there is a glorious future for all those who know Christ Jesus as Savior. And there is an exalted place. He then goes back to the distant past to talk about the role that God made for us in creation. And then forward to near his present, just a little bit before his time of writing, to specifically how Christ came so that the future for which God prepared, or for which he created us, which is jeopardized by sin, is remedied through Jesus Christ the Savior coming to die for our sins. And one of the great tragedies of our age is that we live in an age where there is no recognition that man was specifically created by God to do his will. And as such, there is no real divine purpose for man being here. And if you listen to the current philosophy of the day, it comes down to this. We're no different from the animals because they deny that we're created in the image of God for his purpose, for eternity. Therefore, there's very little consequence to the way that we treat each other. And last Sunday night, we were drawn to this passage in Romans, and I just think it's worth us looking at as a backdrop to understanding the message of Hebrews 1, or Hebrews 2, I'm sorry. I'm going to pick it up in verse 18. And it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirements of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." It's a lengthy section, but it's really important. And actually, if you look at it, does it not sound a whole lot like what we see going on around us today? Here's where it starts. Man has denied God as their creator. And that's not an easy thing to deny, because it says that God has made evident before us through the created world that he is, and that he is perfect, that he is good, that he is kind, that he is holy. And we see that knowledge, and it says that it is the nature of man, and I'm throwing a little bit of the Greek parsing in here with my explanation. It is the nature of man to try to constantly suppress that knowledge that God is and that he is holy and he has called us to be holy, and anything short of that is his standard. But that's an inconvenient message. And so Scripture says, because of the message that God has made known to every person is being constantly suppressed, God basically says, okay, go your own way. And instead of coming to their senses and worshiping God, they start to worship the things that he has created. And it comes sometimes in the form of animals. I would argue that right now, at least in our location, the primary created object that man is worshiping is himself. We call it humanism. Oh, we're good. We're not that bad. And it says that God then gave us over to those who denied him, to a false worship. Those who continue to deny him are given over to sexual promiscuity and experimentation, if I can use that term politely. And then the third stage is a list of 19 sins. Did you notice as we were reading those how many of them were centered around violence? But doesn't it make sense? Because if we were not created in God's image, it's no different in an unsaved mind than putting down an animal that has become inconvenient. We dispose of our babies. We rise up in violence against those who get in our way. And we see nothing in them that is different, in spite of the fact that God created that person in his image and placed special protection upon the humans that he created. From time to time, why are there so many mass shootings? It's because we've rejected God. And we've gone down the slope of idolatry to immorality to wholesale violence. It's right there in Romans 1. And here's the part that just amazes me, is we turn over now to Hebrews 2. We see God's profound love for the people that he created, even though by nature we want nothing to do with him. We read it earlier, but I'd like to read it again, just so it's fresh in our minds. Verses 5 through 9, for it says, for he did not subject the angels, or did not subject to angels, the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so as we enter into this position, we see that man has been given a very privileged position. And I know that word privilege is kind of an unpopular word right now. We tend to throw it out about everything, but we need to understand something. If you are human, you are privileged, because you were made in the likeness and the image of God. But you notice in particular, there are two aspects of the privilege there in this first verse and a half, because this begins in verse 5 and ends about halfway through verse 6. I'm sorry, it goes all the way through verse 6, so it's the first two verses. In the first privilege is given is a privilege of leadership. And it's an interesting thing because, again, this goes to the future, where he says he didn't subject to the angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. And you just want to pause there because the indication is that there is a work of God that is still to come. And again, eschatology, which is the study of what's to come, is always a dicey subject. But the one thing I can say with absolute certainty, and I do have very strong opinions as to what I think will happen, but the one thing I can say is that there is a role for us to serve alongside our Savior in the world that has been created, if you know him. Because he says that there's a level of authority that is here. And he's going to subject a portion of this kingdom, the kingdom of the world to come. He's going to use us in the administration of that which is to come. And I'm kind of glad for that. Now, there are some times where I think, boy, retirement would be nice. An eternity of retirement would be wonderful. However, Scripture says that we'll have a job to do. And here's the great thing. We'll be glorified so we won't get tired. And we will be able to serve with perfection all that God asks us to do. And so the author says, I want you to look ahead. Because we were just talking about the world to come. God has a special place for all those who know Christ as Savior in that world to come. He's going to use you for His glory in a perfect way in that time. And then he gives, what I think is the motive of this is because not only are we privileged in terms of leadership, but we are going to be privileged because we are recipients of the love of God. And this is where he goes in and he quotes the Psalm 8. Now, Dad started to preach my message for me, and that's okay because it's Father's Day. I'll cut him slack. The author of Hebrews is shown that he's very well acquainted with the Old Testament. However, I think the reason why he doesn't give chapter and verse and why he doesn't give author is because he wants to make sure that as we think about this, the one thing that is foremost on our mind is not what a great poet David was, and really, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who's the author of all Scripture. David was his scribe, but every word was by God's selection. But I think to introduce another person's name into the passage would be to distract us and keep us from thinking about the fact it is an amazing thing that the holy God, who is perfect in power, who could speak the universe into existence, loves us. And he goes to Psalm 8, which is we remembered in song. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And what an amazing thing it is. And I'm going to go ahead and fill in the blanks. David was the author. And one of the great things about David was he spent a lot of time outdoors. And he did not use that time idly. Now, he was a shepherd. By virtue of the labor that is done, David would have to spend a lot of time outdoors as a shepherd. And then he was a camper for approximately 20 years as he ran for his life from Saul. Campsite to campsite to campsite. We don't have any video, I'm sorry. But David took that time where he was in the observing creation. And in particular, for Psalm 8, he was looking at the night sky. And please understand, David did not have a telescope. He had no way of measuring the billions and billions of stars in the universe. He had no way of understanding the distance between these planets. But he had two responses. He just looked up and says, God, you are awesome. And I don't use that word lightly. I think that's a word that needs to be reserved for God. I look at what you've done. I'm just in awe. Isn't that what Romans 1 said we were supposed to do? Look at what God has created and go, wow. So his first response was wonder at the might of God. His second response was he wondered at the mercy of God. Because he says, then I think of man. We are nothing. I mean, you think about it. You, no matter what your girth or height is, in comparison to the earth, how little are you? Your speck. I like that word. Compared to just our solar system, how big are you? Yeah. Compared to the universe, we're getting into micro speck territory here in terms of size. But he says, what is man that you remember him? And the word remember basically has the idea that you give attention to him. What is man that you would notice him? What is man that he would even be a blip on the radar? We're nothing. And then he takes a step further and he goes, you're concerned about him. It's kind of thing that's kind of interesting is... The word man is sort of interesting. In the Hebrew, the word for man, Adam, which is quite often used, is also basically the same word as dirt. It makes sense, right? What was the fundamental building block for our existence? Dirt. When, you know, you come in and your kids, you're dirty, and your parents say, clean up, you say, I will. But just, you know, for the record, I'm remembering my created state. No, don't do that. And so there's an elevation of God's attention. What are we that you notice us? What are we that you care about us? And then there's a degeneration in the nature of man, because he says, what is man that you even notice him? And that kind of reminds us of the created order. And remember, the very first man, I don't know how long he lasted, but God created him for the purpose of fellowship. And we'll get to some of the other created purposes in just a little bit. But it wasn't long, I believe, until man stepped out of that status through sin. And it's sort of interesting because Adam was made in the likeness of God, but it says that Seth was made in the likeness of Adam. And there's a degeneration in man that happens as you go through the Old Testament. We started in innocence, fell quickly to sin. The first child ever born murdered the second child born. And then it's not that many generations until there was a flood, because the sin of man is so great. And it's not just a matter of God being big and man being small. It's man being sinful and God being holy. And really, when it comes down to it, the essence of the statement is, why? Why are you patient with us? Why are you merciful with us? Why do you contend with us? From the beginning, man has done nothing but shake their fist in the face of God, and yet God responds in love and revelation and providing forgiveness through sacrifices, first of all, and then ultimately through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, where sacrifices were done once for all. And so there's this reminder of our pitiful nature. There's a reminder of our sinful nature. And yet God loves us. And then he makes that relationship with the angels even a little more clear, because he says, you've made them for a little while lower than the angels. Now, two things to notice about this. Number one is this is temporary. Right now, we are lower than the angels. And yet there's a time coming where Christ makes it clear that his disciples were going to sit in judgment over the angels with him. And I believe that's recorded in the Great White Throne Judgment in the book of Revelations. I think this is the role that all of those who know Christ will play. That we will serve with him even in judgment. And yet we need to recognize something. When it comes to physical realities, we are substandard to the angels. Let me explain. Angels, first of all, they're spirit beings. What are angels? Well, they're created beings for the purpose of declaring God's holiness and giving his messages to mankind. Most of the time, I believe they're in spirit form. However, there are times when they're allowed to take on a human form. When they take on a human form, usually the first thing they have to say is, don't be afraid. Why? Because they tend to take on very intimidating human forms, if nothing else, because they tend to display, as much as can be displayed on this earth, the glory of God. There's a brightness that is blinding. And so great was their presence that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Roman soldiers fainted. That's how impressive the presence was. By the way, the women could stand in dialogue. They were coming in righteousness. The soldiers weren't. Angels are physically able at this time to be present in God's presence. It's interesting in Scripture. We're given a couple of glimpses through visions, but I think they accurately depict the reality. In Isaiah chapter 6, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you get the sense the angels, they're before God, and they're declaring his holiness. Now, Isaiah gives us kind of an interesting information. If you ever play Bible trivia, which there's really no such thing as Bible trivia, it's in the Word, it's important. That's why God gave it. But in Isaiah, the angels cover their face with two. They cover their feet with two. They fly with two. And the idea is that they are loud in the presence of God, and yet God's holiness is manifest visibly in such an intense and powerful way that even they can't look on his face, but they can be present. That's something that we cannot do. But he says it's for a time. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing that as you look at this, in verses 7b and 8, the author is going to talk about some, not all, but just some of the consequences that have happened because of sin. And these aren't even the big consequences. Why doesn't he talk about heaven and hell here? He will. Give him time. But right now, what he's really trying to highlight is, in the previous section, we saw a glimpse of Jesus glorified at the right hand of the Father. In this section, he's going to introduce to us how Jesus came to this world, concealed his glory, lived the life of a servant, and entered into this world as just, in appearance, an average person. Now, was he an average person? Absolutely not. I mean, he's 100% God who took on flesh. But Isaiah says that he came in such a way to where we wouldn't be drawn to him if we saw him. Isn't it from Isaiah 53? And I think it's kind of interesting that Jesus came to this world to live the life of a servant, and according to Isaiah, might have even come as a homely person, so that people would not follow him for the wrong reason. There was nothing in his physical nature that would have drawn us to him, and yet his spiritual glory still shone. And so he's going to indicate some of the frailty of man that Jesus chose to take part in for a time. But this is just the first step in what he did. So are we going to talk about how our sin damns us to hell unless we're forgiven by Christ? Oh, yeah, we'll mention that, but that's not the thrust of this passage. Are we going to talk about how his death was an atoning death and is only through his shed blood that we can be saved? I'll mention it, but it's not the heart of this passage. This passage is just an expression of God's great love for us in that Jesus was humbled for our sake. By the way, we won't mention the resurrection at any length either, but it's an important part of the account. Let's reread the second part of verse 7 and go into verse 8. He says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." A little bit of a... I guess the popular term today, it sounds like a word salad, but it actually makes sense. First of all, let's talk about the position of splendor, where it talks about how he was crowned with glory and honor. This goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Would you turn there? By the way, I'm going to make a statement that hopefully won't shock too many of you. I believe that God's word is his revelation. He wrote what he wanted us to know, and it wasn't written in code. It wasn't written to an allegory or anything else. I believe that this is a literal account of how we got here in this earth. And by the way, if you disagree with me, I'd love to chat with you sometime and say, okay, well, what else is allegory versus real history? Because it's a real question that needs to come. We're going to pick up in verse 24 of chapter 1. And it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And I just want to stop there, because this is the thing that sets man apart as being created and made with splendor and glory. You almost got glinder and spory, and that just wouldn't work. Although we do have spores. But that's not the heart of this message. What makes us people of glinder? You know where I'm going with this, right? So I can just pass over that phrase. Splendor and glory is that we are created in the image of God. Now, again, this is a little tricky because God is spirit. we're material, but there are resemblances we have to God because of the way He created us. For instance, He created us with a need for fellowship. And though God has no need for fellowship, He loves to love and to enter into fellowship with those who will come to Him on His terms. But we were made social critters in a way that not every animal is. We were made primarily with three components that make us very unique from creation. Number one is we are made with an intellect that is not like that of the animal kingdom. One of the most, and by the way, can animals figure some things out? Absolutely. Our animals have figured out how to manipulate us in some ways. And yet, when it comes down to it, we've never had an animal walk up to us. And in our household, we have a bird, which maybe should be able to talk, but doesn't. We have cats, which they talk, but since they don't listen, we tend not to either. And we have dogs. And not one of these creatures has ever come up to us and says, I think, therefore I am. Or, I've come to the awareness that there's more to this universe than just me. In fact, the one thing I've discovered, every common element with our animals are, they all think they are the center of the universe. God has given us the ability to reason, and most importantly, to know Him. Secondly, we're given an emotional component that is far more complex than what the animals enjoy. Now, you know, again, animals, do they have some form of emotion? Yeah. It tends not to last very long. You know, bad dog brings one reaction. Good dog brings another. And they can change just that quickly. God, throughout Scripture, reveals Himself as being loving, just, merciful, holy. And there are emotional components to where He is angry in Scripture because of sin. The word jealous is used. That's an emotion. Now, I don't want to cheapen and say it's the same as our human jealousy. It's much, much different. Really, when it comes down to it, He's jealous for our good. But there's an emotional component. Quick survey, are we emotional people? Yeah, I mean, just watch us drive. It reveals it very quickly. Thirdly, God has created us with a will. Unfortunately, all three of these features that we have in common with our Creator have all been distorted when the fall came into this world. But God set us apart in His image. This is why in Scripture there's a capital punishment for those who kill men, because they were made in the image of God. This is why in Scripture we're not to build an image to God, because God already created something in His image. And we are to work on making that holy rather than to turn to another object and seek to worship through that. And so not only are we created in His image, and that gives us a place of splendor and glory, but we were created to basically put this creation under subjection. Let's keep reading in Genesis. So we're made in the image of God. And by the way, you notice a little nod to the Trinity there? I don't have time to develop that because we're running out of time, but it's there. He says, we'll make him in our image according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so the sixth day, God made cattle so that we could have hamburgers. He made pigs so that we could have bacon. He made birds so we could have birds, chicken. He made snakes. And all these other creatures. He made them all. And he says, now I'm placing you in this garden. And he gave us a stewardship of caring for that creation. But again, and this is where we get into the second part of this verse, is we were made for the purpose of stewarding and ruling over the creation. All the animals were to be in subjection unto man. And this is just, imagination kind of runs wild. You know, my wife, the reason we have cats is because she loves cats. Right? And we've had this deal worked out for a long time where if I become a corrupt televangelist, my eccentric, excessive choice is going to be pet dolphins. And Jill says, that's fine as long as I can have pet tigers, right? Back when Adam and Eve were created, that arrangement would have been perfectly safe. Well, I don't know if the dolphins would have been unsafe unless they were rabid. But this is just not a good time to cuddle up with a tiger, because that which was made to be in subjection to us is no longer in subjection. Because this is a part of the penalty that sin brought into the world. You know, I think it's interesting that this is the first evidence of sin curse that the author mentions. But I think what he's doing is he's bringing a common point where we say, yeah, I could see that. And then he's going to talk about the more fundamental purposes, or the more fundamental problem with guilt, in that it has separated us from God. But he's going to start here, I think, to build kind of a common element. And these people could say that. And even in the Old Testament, you go through there. This creation that was supposed to be in subjection to us, God used to sometimes mete out judgment. He used hornets or bees. He used bears. He used lions. Lions, tigers, no known tigers that I know of. But you get the idea. And you know, we look at this and we say, well, you know, we could tame all these things. Yeah, kind of. But, you know, and you can always find the exception. Many years ago, I was on a trip with the youth group, and one of the things we did was we went to a zoo where every animal in that zoo was rescued by a man as a young animal. And he had a very good rapport with all the animals. You know, and we were in there when he was visiting with the bears, in the cage with the bears, and one of the bears got a little rough, and he spoke harshly to it, and that bear just walked over to the corner like this. Right? But that's a rarity. If you're in the woods, and if you encounter a bear, and if that bear looks like he wants to attack, can you go, bad bear, and have him go wander away to the corner? No, because creation is not subject to us the way that it ought to be. And, you know, I can't remember their names, and they're not good people anyway, but these guys that had the lions at Vegas, or tigers, and how did that work for them? Well, one of them killed him. He thought he had them subjected, but because of this curse of sin, it's not subjected to us the way that it ought to be. And again, this is just kind of a thing to say, man is absolutely powerless. Now, he was created temporarily lower than the angels. He was created to rule over creation, but he can't even do that right, because sin has so corrupted him that we can't do the job that we were created to do. We can't worship God the way that we ought to, and we can't even rule over the creation the way that we ought to. And yet, in spite of this, we then see how God, the Son, made himself of no reputation, of no strength, for the purpose of bringing salvation to us. And that's what the final verse is all about. When you get into verse 9, we see God's provision for our redemption. Right? So relative to the angels, we're smaller now, but one of these days we'll rule over them. Relative to the animal kingdom, well, we were supposed to rule over them in fellowship with God, but we destroyed that because of sin. And yet God, and this is where we really get into the wonder of Psalm 8, God didn't say, okay, you chose to sin, fine, you're done. Now, he will do that to those who resist him long enough. And we saw that in Romans 2. But God is a God who seeks after the lost. And he did this through the shed blood of Jesus. And so, verse 9 just ends with a little bit of preparation for the ministry of Christ. And it really is a measure of his love for us as he enters into creation. But, and this is verse 9. So we don't see the subjection of the world the way that we ought to, but here's what we do see. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so the process is, Jesus came into this world as a helpless baby. He who is the Lord of all the angels chose to live as though he were under all of those angels that he created. Now, again, we need to pick our words carefully here. He chose to live as though he were under. Now, was he ever under the angels? Absolutely not, because he's still God, though cloaked in the flesh, or taken on flesh. And we can see that angels ministered to him at certain points in his ministry, because they understood this is the God of the universe who's taken on flesh. And yet, he willingly physically separated himself from the Father. He willingly came as a servant. Willingly came as a helpless baby. And we're starting to get into a December message. But it's so true. And I think it's kind of interesting that the word that he uses here is the word Jesus, which literally means he chose to become Savior. That's what the word Jesus means. It emphasizes his humanity. It emphasizes his mission to save us from our sins. Now, how did he do that? Well, it came through great pain. It says, because of the suffering of death. And we need to understand that when you see that word suffering, think absolute agony. Never let anyone cheapen what Jesus endured for our salvation by saying, well, he knew it was no big deal. He was going to rise again. He agonized. You know, and I've really been coming to terms with this in some personal studies that I'm doing, is that every blow that Jesus received, every scourge of the whip, the piercing of the thorns and the beating down of the crown with a reed, the spikes through the hands, every breath would have been an agonizing battle as he had to push himself up to exhale against a rough cross that had not been prepared or sanded, with a body that had been beaten to a pulp, open wounds. And every one of those blows, every one of those abuses, is a measure of his great love for us. It's just a way for us to see how much he loved us. And think about it, each one of these instances is a moment where the Father gave us preferential treatment over his perfect Son. And to be estranged in fellowship from the Father as he bore the wrath of God for every iniquity that we had committed. This was not an easy thing. Don't cheapen this. It was perfect obedience after a life lived in perfect conformity to the law that God gave. Our forgiveness came through excruciating physical pain and the most difficult spiritual moment that we could possibly imagine. As the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Well, the provocation is listed here. Because of the suffering of his death, he was crowned with glory and honor so that we might be saved. And so there's a reward for the Son, yes, but it was an excruciating path to get there. But more than that, there was redemption for those who believe that Jesus paid the price in full for all of their sin. Now, in the verses that unfold, we're going to see exactly how that was done as he became our priest and at the same time, the perfect sacrifice. So this is just an introductory paragraph to what's to follow. And really, it's the main body of the text as we think about what a wonderful, indescribable gift salvation is. Now, I look at this, and I just marvel at God's love for me, because I know how stubborn I can be. I know how ungrateful I can be. And I know that any portion of the curse that I've experienced is because I deserve it. And yet Christ chose to die in my place. He became cursed so that we could be forgiven. And for me, this is a gratitude builder. Like in a way that's been more profound in my heart than some other passages as of late. Now, next week it'll probably be the next passage that does that to me, but on Father's Day, I look at the love of God the Father who allowed this to happen, and I just think, I really want to be able to model that kind of love. Commitment to holiness, yes. But what love for the unworthy and the undeserving. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I just want you to come to terms with what He did so that you could be forgiven. You cannot earn God's forgiveness. First of all, we don't even own the currency that could appease God, because the requirement is perfection. And there's not one of us that can offer that. B, we keep piling up offense after offense. Even if we could begin to pay down the debt, we would be increasing the debt as we go. And we are helpless, and we are hopeless in our sin. We are deserving of hell. Praise be to God, who made payment so that we could be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that we could not, offered Himself as the payment for all that we owe. If we believe that He paid the price in full. How do you know if you believe with your heart? Well, your life changes. Little things happen, like you start to desire His word. One of my friends was talking with me. He says, yeah, when I got saved late in life, my friends started telling me, you're no fun anymore. That's one way to know that you meant business. But know this, we're forgiven freely. But the God who loves you so much to forgive you just the way you are, loves you too much to let you live just any way you want to. He starts changing us. Father, I thank You for this day, and I thank You for this passage, and just this brief reminder of how much You love us. And I love what the author does here, because it reminds us that the love is solely because of Your goodness, never because of ours. And Lord, we pray that this would be a week of newfound gratitude for all that Jesus has done for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.